We are in 1 John chapter 2 tonight. We want to look at verses 18 through 29 through the end of that chapter and talk about the one that is identified there as the Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist is used five times in the New Testament. If you include the plural form of that word, as we will, you'll find that that word was only used by the Apostle John, and it was only used in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Really, 1 John and 2 John are the only books in the New Testament to use the term Antichrist, and we want to go into what that means. Let's start out by just reading the verses that use the term. The first one is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Then verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 uses it as well. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And then 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, as you look at these four verses and five uses of this word, you're going to see some variations. And I don't know how to explain all of those variations. I'm just calling your attention to it. You'll see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 that the first time that it's used, we have the definite article, "the." That's not in every manuscript, but it's used in the New King James Version, I suppose the King James Version as well. And so the definite article, "the Antichrist." You'll notice that in that case, the term Antichrist is capitalized. There is a capital A that is there, and that it is a singular word. Now, the next time we read it in that verse, it is a plural word. It is Antichrist. There is not the definite article connected with it, and so there is a distinction between those two uses, whatever that distinction might be. And then when we go to verse 22 and we read the term Antichrist, you'll notice that in that verse that it is different again from what we have been seeing or have seen. Here we have the Antichrist without the definite article and the little a. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 3, when it is used, you have the capital Antichrist. You have again the definite article and connected with it. And then it's a singular word also. And then when you get to 2 John 7, you'll have again the little a Antichrist, and you'll have the definite article and instead of the on that occasion. So I don't know all the reasons for that. I'm just calling your attention that the translators are trying to distinguish in some way between the Antichrist and exactly what they're talking about. I want to suggest to you that there probably, in fact, the Bible emphasizes that there were many Antichrists, but there may have been some of them that were bigger than others in the sense that they did more damage than others, they were better known than others, they in some way separated themselves from others, and so that may be the reason that sometimes the capital A is used versus the small a at other times. I'm not sure of that. But let's talk about the term Antichrist and what the term Antichrist means. There are basically two ideas connected with the term Antichrist. One is in the place of, and the other one is in the opposition to, or in opposition to. So those are the two uses of this term. The Greek term here is antichristoi, antichristoi. Now, the idea is that sometimes individuals stand in the place of Christ. That is, opposing Christ because they basically are standing in and pretending to be or acting as if they are Christ. And we see that in the Scriptures. For example, we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 in that context, we have the man of sin that is identified there. And there's going to be a falling away, and this man of sin is going to arise, and this man of sin is going to sit in the seat of God, act as if he is God, demand worship as if he is God. And so that's the context there. Paul's talking about the man of sin. He's not talking about the Antichrist. They may be connected. They may be one and the same person. We're not trying to connect them tonight. I'm simply trying to show you that this man was acting as if he was God. He was standing in the place of Christ, standing in the place of God, acting as if he was Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are differences of opinion concerning who this man of sin is. There are those who believe that this man of sin was one of the Roman emperors who demanded emperor worship. I don't think that's the case. I think there are things within that context that will lead you away from that conclusion, but there are those that think that. I believe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we're talking about the papacy. We're talking about the Pope. We're talking about the arise of this man who is going to claim to be the vicar of Christ on earth, who is going to claim, continues today to claim, to be the representative of Jesus on the earth, who still receives worship from men, who still believes that when he is sitting upon his throne, whatever he says cannot be in error. It cannot be wrong. That is what I think is being talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here is someone that stands in the place of Christ, or act as if he is Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we read that there was going to come in the latter days those that would depart from the faith and would get heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And among the things that they were going to do was they were going to forbid marriage, and they were going to command to abstain from certain meats. You'll have differences of opinion exactly what that's referring to. Some will say that's referring to a Jewish sect and some of their dietary laws and some of the things that arose as a result of that. I've always believed that had reference to Catholicism as well, had reference to what would come about as early as about AD 300, as some of the corruptions are already developing in that day and would be more developed a little bit later in history when they would, of course, command those things. Whether or not it's referring to that, or they simply, let's say it isn't referring to that. Let's say it isn't referring to Catholicism in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's condemning something. He's condemning those that are going to forbid marriage. He's condemning those that are going to make food laws that God hasn't made. So he's condemning that. So let's suggest that he's not talking about Catholicism. Then what does Catholicism later come along and do? Do the very thing that's already been condemned. Now, how does that make it any better? It seems to me to make it worse. If it's already been condemned, already been declared to be something not to do, and you come along and you do it as well, to me that makes you even more blind and worse in your reaction to that. And so in some senses it refers to those that stand in the place of. I don't really think that's the way that John is using the term Antichrist, though, in our context. I think he's using it in our context to talk about being in opposition to. He's talking about one that is in opposition to Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30? He that is not with me is what? Against me. There were those that were against Christ. You read through the Gospels, you'll read of those who were against Christ. You'll read of the Jewish leaders who were very much against Christ. They persecuted him. They followed him. They tried to catch him in his words. They did everything they could. Look at Luke chapter 22. I want you to notice another passage that talks about this. It's not necessarily talking about the Gnostics. It's not necessarily talking about those that we're reading about here. But it's simply talking about those that were in opposition to Christ. And as a result of being in opposition to Christ, they certainly fall in the category of what the ones that we're talking about. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus says, you've come out against me. You've come out as if I'm a robber, and you brought your sticks out to kind of fence me in and to give me a good whooping and then to take me away and put me in jail or put me to death. Jesus said, you came out as if I was a robber. Isn't it fitting that they then would crucify him between two thieves, treat him again as if he were a robber, and the greatest thief of all, centered between two thieves who stole property, but he stole the glory that belonged only to God. They saw him as a thief, and they treated him as one. They came out against him as one. And so the ones that we're reading about in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 and 2 John verse 7, are those that are against Christ. They are opposed to Him. They are attacking Him. They are attacking His humanity. They are attacking His deity. They are attacking His relationship to the Father. They are coming out against Him. They are antichrist in the sense that they are in opposition to Him. And so that's simply what the term means. Now, I want to notice two things about these antichrists before we really get into our lesson. First of all, I want you to notice that there were going to be many of them. Many of them. We tend to think in terms of one. We tend to think in terms of a singular term, but at least once a plural term is used. And the word many is used a number of times in reference to them. And so I want to call your attention to that. Look at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so there were many Antichrists that had already come in John's day, and the Antichrist was going to come following this. But the guy in Woods, Robert Taylor, and others would argue that the Antichrist that's coming may very well be the papacy, may very well be the Pope that's later going to come. They have at least that idea. It fits in with what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not sure that's the case, but at least it's a possibility. But I want you to notice as well, 1 John chapter 4. Look at what's said in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So many of them are going out into the world. Notice 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. And so again and again we're told that they are many of them. And so John wasn't dealing with one individual. John was dealing with many individuals who were teaching these things. Many individuals that were trying to divide the church and destroy the church. And so John clearly had his hands full, because there were a lot of them that he had to try to deal with and try to confront. That's the first thing. But the second thing that I want you to notice about this Antichrist is that he was going to come in the last hour. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. The last hour. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so John is identifying the time when this was going to occur as the last hour. I believe that the last hour has reference to the last dispensation, has reference to the Christian dispensation, the dispensation that we are in even tonight. John is talking about the last hour. Now, you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, that the Hebrew writer is going to say, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so we're living in those last days. 1 John chapter 2, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, remember that Peter stands up to preach, and Peter is going to quote a prophecy from the book of Joel, and he's going to say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. He's quoting a passage, a prophecy about the last days, and an inspired man, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, this is that. We don't have to be in confusion that we are living in the last days, because Peter, an inspired man, said that prophecy applied to the day when he stood up to speak. It applies to the day in which we live today. Somebody says, well, that's talking about the last days or the latter days. It's not talking about the last hour. But we will find in the Scriptures that the last hour is also a designation of this Christian dispensation. Go to John chapter 4 and look at the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. And I want you to notice how he spoke of this dispensation. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so Jesus is speaking of an hour that is coming. What hour is that? The hour known as the Christian dispensation. Now you worship in Jerusalem, now your fathers worship in that mountain, but the hour is coming, the time is going to come when it's not going to be Jerusalem, it's not going to be Mount Gerizim, the time is coming, it's going to be wherever men worship in spirit and in truth. That's the Christian dispensation. That's why we can worship in Houston, Texas, or Katy, Texas. We can worship here. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God because of the dispensation in which we live. We have the freedom of worshiping where we are as long as we worship in spirit and in truth, because it's the last hour, it's the last days, and that is the Christian dispensation. So let's get into our discussion tonight of the Antichrist. As we look at the Antichrist, I want you to see three designations that are used concerning him or concerning them. In the New Testament, we're going to see that they are, number one, deserters. They have deserted the faith. Number two, we're going to see that they are deceivers. They are intent on deceiving men. And number three, we're going to see that they are deniers. They are deniers of both the humanity and the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's begin by talking about the fact that they are deserters. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I don't know about you. I think I probably do. At least this is the way I feel. I don't like deserters. I don't like deserters. You know, the U.S. Army, the Army doesn't like deserters. They kind of frown on that. You know, you say you're going to serve and they send you somewhere to serve and you decide, I'm tired of serving. I don't like what I'm doing. I think I'm just going to go AWOL. I'm just going to leave without permission. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do because the Army is going to come looking for you. And if they find you, you're not free. You're not going to get to go about your way and do what you want to. In fact, your labor just got more difficult. It just got a lot harder on you because of what you decided to do. We don't like deserters. We don't like quitters. We don't like people who give up. Well, these individuals that we're talking about, known as the Antichrist, they were deserters. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. There's a lot in that verse. But you got to emphasize the word us. The us is John and the faithful brethren. And John says, they went out from us. They were among us, they were within us, they were numbered among us, but they went out from us. Out from us is ek, the Greek word out. It means out from. They went out from us. Now, you can't go out from some place that you've never been. And so they were at one time among the brethren. They were sometime at one time listed among the faithful. But they went out from them. They departed from them. I want you to notice some other verses that deal with this. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and look at what John says over here. It says in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So they've gone out of where? Well, they've gone out of the church, out of the brethren, and they've gone into the world. Look at 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So they've gone out into the world. Now, what does the term church mean? The term church means called out. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And so the church refers to those who have been called out of the world. So these individuals at one time had been called out of the world, but now where have they gone? They've gone out into the world. They've gone back into the world. The sow that was washed, she's gone back to wallowing in the mire. The dog that was sick, he's returned to that vomit again. 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 20 through 22, that's what's occurred. They have departed from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. So they are deserters. They have deserted the faith. They have deserted the Father. They have deserted the Son. They have deserted the faithful brethren. They have deserted the faith. They've left this. They've gone back out in the world. They are deserters. Now, let's talk about this verse, because this verse is often misused by those who teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this is what basically the argument is. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you ever depart from the faith, you ever go back in the world, you were never really saved to begin with. You only appeared to be saved. You only appeared to be one of the Christians. You really weren't. And the fact that you're out in the world and living that way again just shows that you were never really saved. Because if you had been saved, you would have stayed saved. And the fact that you're not remaining saved says you never were. Now, look at John's words, and you'll see where they would love this verse and where they would look at this verse and say, see, here's what that's saying. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't. They were not of us, John says. Oh yeah, they went out, but they were not of us. They were never one of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so they point to that verse and they say, see, look at that. They were none of us. They were not of us. They were among us, but they really weren't of us. That's why they ended up back in the world, because they never really left the world. The pig never really left the mire. He was a pig and he stayed a pig. He never became a sheep. He never became anything other than a pig. That's the argument that's being made there. Okay, so how do we understand what John is saying? What John is saying is they were not of us in the sense that they did not possess our faith. They did not possess our love. They did not possess our commitment or our devotion. John says if they had been as committed as we were, if they had been as devoted as we were, if they had been just as firm in their faith of Jesus Christ and who He was as we were, they'd still be among us. But they've demonstrated that they didn't have that faith. They demonstrated that they didn't have that commitment. Let me give you an illustration, I think, that will show you that. And we're going to use the example of Judas. I know that those who teach once saved, always saved, they don't like the case of Judas. Because Judas is a hard one to deal with. Because Judas was handpicked by the Lord. He was numbered among the disciples. And yet Judas clearly went astray in the most graphic way a person can go astray. And that is by betraying his own Lord and doing what he did. So let's look at Acts chapter 1. And let's read a little bit about Judas. And I think what you'll find in reading about Judas is there's no way to deny that Judas was at one time among the disciples. I think the Bible is so plain in the language that you have to agree, yes, at one time Judas was among the 12. At one time Judas was among those apostles, those disciples. Look at the verses. Peter stands up in verse 15. In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." He was numbered with us. He had a part in our ministry. He had a part in what we were doing. It sure sounds like he was one of them. Well, was he one of them? Well, you might want to notice some other passages that go hand in hand with this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Turn back there and let's read this, because I want to make a connection to Judas. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus gave the disciples the power to cast out demons. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that. It tells us exactly to whom he gave that power. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So he gave the 12, that included Judas, the power to cast out demons. So Judas was one of the 12. He had the same power the other 11 had. He had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to cure diseases. Okay? Was Judas one of them or not one of them? Well, he was one of them. He had the same power they had, selected by the same Lord they were, numbered among them, attained a part of the ministry. You know what Jesus is going to say in the Gospel of Matthew? They're going to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In fact, if you read the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, they talk about Jesus a lot. Now, they didn't believe in Jesus, but they talked about Jesus a lot in the Talmud. And they talked about him as a miracle worker. But almost always in the Talmud, when they talk about Jesus as a miracle worker, they attribute his power to the devil. He got his power from the devil. That's how he was able to do these things. And Jesus is making an argument in the Gospel of Matthew, and when he's arguing there, he's arguing that Satan cannot cast out himself. If Satan's cast out himself, then his kingdom is divided and his kingdom cannot stand. Satan doesn't cast himself out. Now, was Judas one of the 12 or not? Well, he was. What did he do? He cast out demons. How do I know that proves that Judas was one of the 12? Because Satan doesn't cast out himself. Satan didn't cast out demons. Satan was using demons to destroy men's lives, but Judas was a part of those that cast him out. Why? Clearly shows he was not the devil and not working for the devil. That's the argument Jesus is making about himself. The argument fits with Judas as well. But go back to Acts chapter 1, and I think we can solve this. We can solve whether or not Judas was one of them or not. Look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 1. To take part in this ministry, remember, he had a part in the ministry, verse 17, to take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So Judas had a part in the ministry, verse 17. Now they're selecting another man to have part in the ministry. Now the one that they selected, Matthias, was he one of them or not? Well, he was one of them. What did he have? He had a part in the ministry, same way Judas did. Same language is used to both. But look at what it says about Judas, from which Judas by transgression fell. So Judas by transgression fell. Now, if Judas was never saved, then how did he fall? There was nothing to fall from. Unless you have grace, you can't fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. But he clearly had grace. He clearly was saved. He was clearly one of them, but by transgression he fell. So Judas was one of them, but he went out from them. Why? Because he was not of them. Because he did not possess the same love for the Lord that they did. He did not possess the same faith in the Lord that they did. He did not have the same dedication that they did. Same parallel to what we're talking about in 1 John chapter 2. These individuals went out from the church because they did not have the faith and love and commitment that those in the church did. They were deserters. Don't be a deserter. Don't desert Christ. Don't walk away from the faith that is so precious and the faith that makes you to where you please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. So they were, number one, deserters. But number two, I want you to notice that they were deceivers. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and you'll see that they were deceivers. That's the second way that they are described within our text. Let's look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Who is a liar? These individuals were liars. They told lies. They were deceivers. Five times John is going to use the term liar in reference to them. They're liars. Now, who does that remind you of? John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar. And they were liars. They were sons of Satan. They were liars just like he was. So we see the connection there. But I want you to think about another way that they are described in Scripture. Look at verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. They were trying to deceive them. They were deceivers, liars and deceivers. That's the way that John is describing them. They're trying to deceive them. Go to 1 John chapter 4. We continue this idea of deception. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're false prophets. They're not true prophets. They're not telling the truth. They're lying prophets. They're deceiving prophets. They're false prophets. That's the way that they are described. That's the way that they're pictured in the Scripture. Go to 2 John verse 7. Look at how again they're described. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So they're, number one, deserters. Number two, they are deceivers. Now I want you to notice something about these deceivers. Deceiver is a term that's used of Satan. Revelation chapter 12, he is the one who deceiveth the whole world. He's a liar, they're liars. He's a deceiver, they're deceivers. He's false, they're false. They fit right in line with who he is. They're working for him, ministering, serving him. They are his ministers, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 and 14. He's transformed as an angel of light. They appear as if they're the ministers of righteousness, but they're far, far from it. As we think about these antichrists, these brethren should have been able to deal with these deceivers. Two reasons. Number one, they had been warned about these deceivers. You'll see a couple of times, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. I want you to look at what John says. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. They had heard that the Antichrist was coming. Somebody had told them. Somebody had warned them. They had warning. You know, if you have warning about something, then you ought to be prepared for it. You ought to be on the lookout for it. It shouldn't get an advantage of you. We have again, 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess. So these have gone out. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come into the world is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You've heard. You were warned. You were told this individual was on the way. So that's number one. Number two, and I want to spend some time on this one. They have an anointing. They have an anointing. And this anointing was going to help them to deal with the Antichrist. Now we'll go back to 1 John chapter 2 and let's read a couple of passages. This gets deep. It gets over my head very, very quickly. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. And so if I start swimming, you'll know I'm over my head. We're going to have to move somewhere else. But look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing. The Holy One is Jesus. You can go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 and find the Holy One in reference to Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 that He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good. So Jesus had the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon Him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit empowered Him, allowed Him to do the miracles and do the things that He did. So here is the anointing that these Christians have. The word is Christoi. Now the Antichrist is the anti-Christoi. They are the Christoi. They are the real thing. The Antichrist are the false. They're the true. The Antichrist are the false. But I want you to think about this anointing and what this anointing is. There are different ideas about what this anointing is. There are those that have the idea that this is an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit that the Christian receives. I don't think that's the case. I don't believe in the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you do. I think the Holy Spirit indwells us through the Word. I think I can show you through the Scriptures where that's the case. But there are those that believe that, and Gus Nichols and others of the past held that position. Maybe you hold that. I'm not knocking it. I'm just simply suggesting that's one interpretation of this. But the question that you have to ask yourself is, how did an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit help them in dealing with these false prophets or false teachers? How would an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit today help you in dealing with false teachers? What would it do for you today that would enable you to handle individuals like this? And I don't think there's an answer to that. I don't think it would do anything for you in enabling you to be able to do that. So I think there's something else that's being referred to here. And I think what's being referred to here is we are in the first century. The New Testament has not yet been completed. And so there are spiritual gifts, there are miraculous gifts that are still in play. John is an apostle. He still has the ability to lay on his hands. He still has the ability to give these gifts to those within the church. And it seems to me that what's being talked about here is the impartation of a spiritual gift. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 10 through 12. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that is, verses 10 through 12. I want you to look over here of what is being said about these spiritual gifts and see whether or not one of these gifts might have been of special help to them in dealing with this kind of an issue. So beginning in we'll start in verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each individual as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members are of that one body, being so many, or one body, so also is Christ. So as we look at these gifts that were given, go back up to verse 8, we have the word of knowledge through the Spirit. In verse 10, you have the discerning of spirits. It seems to me that both of those gifts would have been very useful in dealing with these false teachers. Number one, they could have been given the gift of knowledge, of knowing what they needed to know in order to be able to deal with these false teachers. They also could have been given the ability to discern spirits which gave them the ability to know, is this person speaking the truth or is this person speaking a lie? Are they saying what God wants them to say or are they making this up? Would have given them the ability to do that. Now I want you to look at the context of 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and look and see what John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. They were going to test the spirits. They were going to determine whether or not these spirits were from God, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Now, how would they test them? Well, they would test them through this discerning of spirits, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. That's how they would do that. That was the gift, I believe, that they were given. But look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So here's the discerning of spirits. They had the ability to discern whether or not these spirits were of God, whether or not they were saying the truth or they were saying a lie. So these brethren were protected against these false teachers through whatever this anointing was that they were given. Somebody says, well, I want that today. Well, I do too. But we don't have that today because we don't need that today. We have something even better than the anointing that they received, and that is that we have the completed revelation of God. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We have the ability to search the Scriptures whether or not things are so. We have the ability to take what somebody says and compare it with the Word of God to see whether or not it's true or false. We have that ability today. We don't need that gift today. But they were living in a time where John is still writing inspired epistles. He's writing 1 John. We still got 2 John, 3 John, Revelation to come. We still got some books to come. Not everything's been revealed yet. So their knowledge wasn't full. It wasn't complete yet. And until it was complete or filled up, they needed that which could bridge that gap for them. I believe it has reference to those miraculous gifts that they have. So they are deserters. They are deceivers. But I want you to notice one more thing that they are, and that is that they are deniers. I want you to see some things that are said about them. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to look at some of the things that they deny. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So they're denying that Jesus is the Christ. What does the term Christ mean? It means anointed. It refers to His deity. It refers to the fact that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah sent into the world. So they were denying that. They were denying the deity of Jesus. Cerinthus was a Gnostic. He was a leader among the Gnostics, and he was one who said that Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary. That it was not a virgin birth. It was not a miraculous birth. It was just a human birth, just a normal birth. And then at His baptism, God came on Him, and sometime before He went to the cross, God left Him. So there was that middle portion of His life where God was upon Him, but the beginning of His life and the end of His life, He was just a man. Well, we got a lot of problems with that, but that's what Cerinthus was saying. He was denying the deity of Jesus Christ. John says, that man is a denier of Jesus the Christ. But notice what he continues here to say. He says, he is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. He says, listen, he isn't just denying the Son. He's also denying the Father. You cannot deny the Son without denying the Father. They are a package deal. You deny one, you denied the other one. You reject one, you've rejected the other one. That's how that works. And he's making that very clear. Let me show you how that works. Two occasions in the life of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. Two times God spoke from the heavens. Two times God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God said that from the heavens. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to deny what God said from heaven. You deny what God said from heaven and you have suddenly not just denied Jesus, you've denied the Father. You've denied both of them because He clearly said this is who He is and you're rejecting that. Go to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 and look at the argument that John's going to make near the end of this book. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. So this is the witness God gave. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. They did not believe the testimony that God gave of Jesus. God said, "This is my beloved Son." They said, "No, he isn't." And in doing that, they denied not only the Son, but they denied the Father as well. So they were deniers. But let's continue and notice some other things that are said about these false teachers. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. So they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. This is the other kind of Gnosticism. First kind of Gnosticism denied his deity. The second kind of Gnosticism denied his humanity. They denied that he ever came in the flesh. John says that they said he never became a man. John said in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. He became flesh. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty. We see him tired. We see him bleeding. We see all these human characteristics in his life. He was human. He understands what it's like to be tempted in all points like as we are. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2, he became flesh and blood, that he might aid man, that he might be made like unto man, like unto the seed of Abraham. Not like angels, but like us. He became that in order to suffer and die. But they were denying that fact about him. They were denying that he was the Son of God. They were denying that he came in the flesh. I want you to notice some verses with me. Look, go to the Gospel of John. John penned this as well. John chapter 1, we'll start there. I want you to notice a couple of verses in the Gospel of John, because when these individuals came along denying Jesus, John had already written a book professing Jesus that men might believe that he's the Christ, John 20, 30, and 31. But look at John 1. We're reading about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is testifying concerning Jesus. He's letting people know of who Jesus was. Says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become power of God. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here's John, who's confessing. He's confessing Jesus, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. What did he confess? What did he not deny? He continues, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He confessed and did not deny. He confessed who Jesus was, and he did not deny that. And he also confessed that he was not that one, that he was not Christ. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is the healing of the blind man. And this blind man is healed, and they are trying to find out how he was healed. And so they're going to call in his parents, and they're going to ask his parents, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. So they're unwilling to confess. They're unwilling to confess who Jesus is because of what the penalty of that would be. But I'm not worried about what the penalty of that would be. There were those that were put to death because they confessed who Jesus was. I'm worried about the penalty of not making that confession. That's what I'm worried about. I'm not worried about those that can kill the body. I'm worried about the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell, Matthew 10, 28. That's what I'm worried about. I'm worried about what happens if I don't confess him. I'm worried about what happens if I deny him. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, that's what Jesus is talking about. You confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I don't want to be denied. I don't want to be one of these deniers. I don't want to be one of these individuals that deny that Jesus is the Christ. I don't want to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. I don't want to deny that the Father and the Son are connected and cannot be separated. I don't want to deny those things. Because if I do, I one day will be denied. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you remember those that come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He's not going to confess them, because they didn't confess him. These antichrists that we're reading about were deserters. They left the faith. They were deceivers. They not only left the faith, they tried to leave other people astray so that they too would leave the faith. They were individuals who denied Jesus, who denied the very one who died for them, who denied the very one who purchased them for their sins. You can look at Jude verse 4. You look at 2 Peter chapter 2. You're going to read about other false teachers who did the same thing. It's common of false teachers in the first century to deny Jesus, deny who he was. Tonight, as we've talked about the Antichrist, I want you to think about those Antichrists. And I want you to think about the fact that one day all men are going to stand before God on the day of judgment. That tells me that those who have stood in the place of Christ are one day going to have to stand before Christ and answer for that. Those that have stood in opposition to Christ are one day going to have to stand before Christ and answer for their opposition. Those who have denied Christ are one day going to have to stand in front of Him and acknowledge the fact that He existed and that He was who He claimed to be. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, all the way down through verse 11, through that context, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone. There will not be any on the day of judgment who can deny that Jesus Christ is who He said that He was. Why would you deny Him now? Why would you deny Him now so that one day He would deny you then? Why not confess Him now so that one day He will confess you? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn away from your sins, then you're ready to make that very confession. If you make that confession, you're ready to be immersed in water so that your sins can be washed away. Then you're holding fast to the name of Christ. You're submitting to the authority that comes in that name. You're being saved by that name, Acts 4 and verse 12. You're wearing that name as a Christian. That can be you denied. If you need to come and obey the gospel or you need to come home and be restored, we invite you to as we stand and as we sing.